First Thessalonians chapter 4. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then, and this is the part I like, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That could happen at any moment.
Yes, and it's very important. In fact, when you look at Paul's epistles that he wrote, the first epistle he wrote was Galatians, in order to inform people on at the Jerusalem Council, where they were dealing with the issue relating to what is the gospel. And then his next two epistles were 1 and 2 Thessalonians, just a few months apart. And so he believed that knowing the church's eschatology was important. In other words, the church's view of prophecy. And because the church is a whole new mystery doctrine, which was hidden, it was always part of God's plan, as he says in Ephesians 3. It was there. God doesn't have plan Bs. He only has plan A. And therefore, but it was hidden. And it says three times in Ephesians 3, Colossians 1, and Romans 16, that it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. So that means it's a brand new revelation, which Christ unveiled in the Upper Room Discourse the night before he was killed. And included in that list of new revelations in John 13 through 16, and then in the high priestly prayer, John 17, is the doctrine of the rapture in John 14, 1 through 3. A Mennonite minister named J.B. Smith in the 60s was writing a commentary when he died, and they published it anyway, what he had done, and he did an analysis of John 14, 1 through 3 and 1 Thessalonians 4 and found that you have an exact replica of in eight thoughts of the progression of the thought in John 14, 1 through 3, and 1 Thessalonians 4 has the same exact, in the same exact order replica. In fact, we have that in our chart book for anybody that's interested in knowing what that is. And three times in the Upper Room Discourse, Gary, he talks about how he has more to tell them. In other words, he's introducing church age truth, and then he says, I'm going to expand on it when the Holy Spirit comes. And here you have an illustration of that, introduction of the rapture, then Paul expands upon it in 1 Thessalonians 4 in the same thought progression that Christ used in John 14, 1 through 3. And this strengthens the idea that the rapture is brand new, which means second, it cannot be merged into second coming passages like non-pre-tribulationists do. It's a brand new thing. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 15, it's called a mystery. And therefore, it's part of the church's program. And this is what he's teaching in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, is the revelation about the church's prophecy views or eschatology. And Paul says that he went to heaven in 2 Thessalonians 2. He was raptured. He uses the Greek word harpazo that's used here in 1 Thessalonians for the rapture or the catching up twice there in 2 Corinthians 10. And in Galatians, he says that he was not taught the gospel by the apostles. He was taught directly from God. When did that happen? When he went to heaven and had, like Isaiah, I think, a face-to-face direct revelation from God. And this is probably when he learned all these mysteries. This is that's why he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says he doesn't want them to be uninformed. And he says, for this we say to you in verse 15, by way of the word of the Lord. Now, why would he say that? Because he's referring to something he directly got from God. And he probably received the revelation of the rapture in heaven because it is a brand new thing. And he includes it in his second epistle that he wrote, the Blessed Hope. In fact, each chapter has a reference to pre-tribulationalism in 1 Thessalonians.
Now, there are people out there today saying that you can't point to a single verse in the Bible describes the pre-trib rapture of the church. And they say for that reason alone, you know, it's just an unbelievable concept. You just can't believe it. And they say you have to go through all sorts of bending and twisting and patching and making up ideas in order to come up with the doctrine of the pre-trib rapture of the church. It's a manufactured doctrine. I hear that criticism all the time.
Well, there are some doctrines that are stated succinctly in a single passage. There are other doctrines like the Trinity, the hypostatic union, the theotropic person, that are stated in multiple passages that one has to put together in a non-contradictory way. Mm. And many have pointed out that the Trinity is what makes biblical Christianity totally unique, and yet it's not found in a single passage. It requires multiple passages. This is what Dr. Walvoord and myself and others have said down through the last few years, that there are multiple passages that teach pre-tribulationalism. Now, some people take that and say that they say there's not one passage that teaches the pre-trib rapture. Therefore, they're teaching something they don't believe is in the Bible. We believe it's in the Bible. Believe me, Dr. Walvoord did as well. But we're simply saying that it has to do with understanding in a non-contradictory way multiple passages. And you have passages like this, like the fact of the rapture is taught in 1 Thess 4, the catching up. See, that defines the qualitative nature of the rapture event. And we compare it, for example, with the descriptions of the second coming. And there are differences between the two events. And see, that's one of the bases for a pre-trib rapture argument, is the qualitative difference between being caught up in the air versus coming back with Christ at the second coming. Yeah,
when I personally think of the second coming, I think of cataclysm, tumult, disorder, yes. And Jesus coming out of the heavens.
Probably, the entire unbelieving Earth's population is killed at the second coming.
Whereas when I think of the rapture, there's something distinctly peaceful about it. And something transcendental, almost quiet. It's like it happens.
There's no judgment language attached to rapture passages.
Yeah.
It's rescue language. And we see, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he talks about how the Thessalonians in verse 9 had turned to God from idols and were worshiping the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Mm-hmm. Whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And here he's saying that what he's going to describe in chapter 4, the rapture, is the vehicle that he will use to rescue us from the 70th week of Daniel, the wrath of God.
I have a personal note. I want you to kind of bounce off of this. When I read the epistles of Paul, I have the sense they're written to me personally.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, I look back a couple thousand years, and they were written to the people who were then alive. In other words, there's an immediacy about them. And some people criticize the Bible, saying, Paul wrote to those people in Thessalonica, and they never saw the rapture. In fact, what they did see was the temple was still in operation during the time that Paul wrote this. The priesthood of Israel was still in operation. And in 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes about this nasty individual who's going to stand up in the temple and declare himself God. And the people in that day could have said, the temple is still in operation over here in Jerusalem. That could happen any time, just like tomorrow.
Maybe it was Nero, except one problem. Nero never went to Jerusalem and never stood in the temple, but a little minor point.
But the point I'm trying to make is that there's an immediacy about when Paul writes to this thing. I feel as though he's writing directly to me right now. And for that reason, everything that's happened in the last 2,000 years has sort of added up to today for me. And I don't feel as though it's an abstraction. I feel as though I just got this letter from him and I opened it up and, this is a promise that could happen to me today.
Yeah, because he's telling us that we're to look for his son from heaven, not for the Antichrist. The implication is if the church goes through any part of the 70th week of Daniel, then you're logically looking for the Antichrist. In fact, Bob Gundry, probably the most famous post-tribulationalist today, wrote a book called First the Antichrist. Oh. He's looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And there's no way people try to redefine imminency and all kinds of things to say, oh, you know, just it could refer to a 10-year period or something like that. No, imminency means it's the next event. It's standing in the door, as James says. When I was younger, I was in an airborne unit in the Army National Guard, and we jumped out of airplanes.
Wow.
And I went through the sequence of the six-minute warning where you stand up and hook up and shuffle to the door, as we say in that particular Jody. And then 1 minute before you hit the drop zone, the jump master goes, 1 minute, and the first guy in the stick, and then he points and says, stand in the door. Now, why is he standing in the door? Because the next event is going to be the green light coming on or him pushing you out to get the sequence of the airborne people jumping out of the perfectly good airplanes.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the same idea that you have in James and in 1 Peter where he's standing at the door. It's the next event. We're looking for Christ. And there's no way, if we're looking for Christ, that that can imply that we have to go through any part of the 70th week of Daniel.
Wow. Now, I'm going to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I really want to get into this.
Before you do that, Gary, let me just point out,
okay,
every chapter in 1 Thessalonians has a reference to the rapture. For example, in 2:19, we already looked at chapter 1, he says, "For who is our hope of our joy, our crown, our exaltation?
Mm-hmm.
Is it not even you in the presence of the Lord at his coming?" See, that's the Greek word parousia, which means a presence coming. It cannot be a symbolic coming, like preterists say, through the Roman army. And parousia means to have arrived type coming.
Uh-huh.
And so Christ is our hope, our joy, whom we have not seen, Peter says, we love. And that's the excitement, not because we can't handle life in the nasty now and now. The New Testament has given us the means to do that. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 5, the final chapter, says in verse 9, "For God has not destined us for wrath," the tribulation, see, "but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so the focus in 1 Thessalonians on the rapture, this epistle where he introduces the church's eschatology, and then he gets a letter there in 2 Thessalonians questioning a lot of this.
Okay, and that's what I wanted to get to because this is so pertinent to today. Chapter 2 opens with a statement of pleading by Paul. I plead with you, brothers, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, by our gathering together unto him, he announces his subject, our gathering together.
Episunogogai. We get the English word synagogue from there.
Gathering together as a group.
Yeah, and so he's telling everybody what's going on. I remember once I spoke at a cowboy church in East Texas and on a bell of hay, and he wanted me to talk about prophecy, so I talked about the great roundup in the sky. And sure, that's what it's going to be. That's episunogogai here, you see.
All right.
Except it won't be little dogies, it'll be believers.
And Paul, I think, I'm glad you explained it in that way because that's the sense Paul is giving it, in which Paul's giving it.
Yes.
That hey, this is the thing right here. And he said, "I don't want you to be shaken in mind, troubled, either by spirit, by word, by letter, as from us," a forged letter, saying that the day of Christ is at hand, or the day of Christ has already come. Now, you're the Greek scholar. the day of Christ is at hand really is saying there are people out there in Paul's day saying that, hey, the tribulation's already here. Back in Paul's day.
Right. They're post-tribulationists.
Post-tribulationists in Paul's day. Now, this is kind of something we should camp on for a minute, because Paul's addressing the same problem that we have today.
Right. First of all, there is a textual issue. That's why most more modern translations have Day of the Lord. I think that's probably the better reading, which refers to the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation period.
Okay.
And so they're right, they're saying, in effect, that we're in the tribulation period. And you and I get letters and emails from people, even today, saying we're in the tribulation period.
Like we're already in the sixth seal or something,
yes,
like,
or something
that.
Like that.
Yeah.
We get these kinds of things even today.
Right.
And so he's telling them why they are not in the tribulation. He's not, as some try to argue, saying this has to happen first. Instead, he's saying the reason you're not in the day of the Lord or the tribulation is first, and he gives a reason. And then the implication is the second, the man of lawlessness has not been revealed.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is what he's saying, that these things haven't happened. Therefore, and that's basically how I answer those emails, is saying, well, I'm sorry, this hasn't happened. And by the way, this is a point I like to make about pre-tribulationalism, is it's a discontinuous event. In other words, you're going to know it when it happens, and therefore we're clearly going, the church is going to be gone, and then the events that follow that, the start of the tribulation, the signing of the covenant between the Antichrist, who takes time to arrive on the scene, and the nation of Israel. And so, whereas post-tribulationalism, they think that our pre-wrath or whatever, think that you could slip into the tribulation and not even know it.
And hence your word discontinuity. In other
yes.
words, there's a break there.
A clear break.
A clear break.
Yes.
Okay. Now, I want to get to verse 3 today, and I want to turn you loose on verse 3, because this has been called the golden passage by a lot of people. This
right.
is an extraordinarily important verse in the Bible. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, and I'll just let you go ahead and read it and describe what you think it says.
Well, I think it's very likely, it says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it, referring back to the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy, my New American Standard translates it apostasy, comes first.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you have a noun, the Greek word apostasia, that's only used one other time in the entire Greek New Testament, in Acts 21:21, where the Jews were claiming that Paul was teaching them to depart, it's translated depart there, from the Mosaic law.
Mm-hmm.
And so there it's used in what we would call an abstract way, an mm-hmm. abstract departure, because the Greek word apoistame means to stand away from or to move away from, thus depart. Or departure is the best translation overall. And you have at least one or more usage of that in the noun form in the Septuagint.
Mm-hmm.
But there, the verb, the cognate verb, meaning the same root that the noun and the verb come from, the verb is used 15 times in the Greek New Testament, and 12 of the 15 times it refers to what we call a spatial or a physical departure. For example, they departed the Garden of Gethsemane when Christ was arrested. They mm-hmm. they departed from a room, for example. And so the verb strongly supports the idea. From nouns generally come from verbs. And so the cognate idea is that it can refer to a physical departure. And so the best way to translate this, especially since you have the article being used, would indicate that it's referring to an event. And apostasy mm-hmm. is kind of a moving target. And later he talks in verse 15, I believe, in this chapter, about having written to them previously about this. Well, you look in 1 Thessalonians, And he did not say a word about apostasy or
departure. Now, does this have the definite article with it?
It does.
Okay.
Whereas the one over there, and it's what we call, in other words, it has no direct object.
And so what you're saying is, if this is referring to a, like a falling away from faith, that's a kind of a gradual thing, and you wouldn't use a definite article to describe it so much.
Because it's not so much, it's more of a process event, if we can put it that way, rather than a punctiliar event. Plus, Jude says the apostasy has arrived in his day. The apostasy of the church was already going on from the days of the apostles, even to now. So the context, I think, supports the notion that he's talking about a physical departure. In fact, as you read verse 1, the introduction to this section says he's talking about the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to him, you see. And so what he's saying, in essence, is that a physical departure has not yet occurred, which would be a reference to the rapture that he had written to them in chapter 1. And so you have, for example, in Liddell and Scott, the mother of all Greek lexicons, the second meaning listed there is disappearance. And it gives a reference to someone standing on a dock watching a boat disappear over the horizon, you see. And so the debate is whether this is referring to an abstract noun or a concrete noun. And the translations up to the 1600 all translated with the word departure, including Jerome Septuagint. So you had about 8 or 9 early English translations, Wycliffe and Tyndale and all of them all translated departure. Now, if this word, Gary, was translated departure in the English text, it would not be hard to imagine it referring to the rapture.
No, not at all.
Not at all.
In fact, what it's saying, it's a reassurance. Don't let anybody lead you astray. I'm paraphrasing. That day's not going to come. Until there come the departure first, and that man of sin be revealed. Now, the man of sin hasn't been revealed, and
No.
we sit here right now.
Right, he won't be revealed until the tribulation. And he has to be revealed, and then he has to make the covenant, and then the tribulation.
And you believe, and I believe, that when he confirms the covenant with Israel, that's the beginning of the 7-year tribulation.
That is. That's what Daniel 9, 24 through 27 teaches. And it's also depicted in Daniel 7, for example, and other places, Daniel 8, Daniel 11, where it talks about the rise, in detail, the rise of the Antichrist as the little horn in chapter 7, who arises from among the 10 horns.
So for those listening, give us the Thomas Ice translation of verse 3.
Well, Let me, before I do that, let me just point out that in 1583 or 82, I can't remember, the first Catholic English translation called the Reims Bible went from translating the text to, I think, a more interpretive rendering of the text where it says revolt.
Ah.
Unless the revolt happens first. And so they wanted it to refer to the event of the Reformation and those evil Protestants who had departed or revolted from the Catholic Church. And that apparently provided the motive for the translators of the King James to counter the Catholic translation with the word falling away. And that's the first time that it had ever, in like 10 translations, had ever been rendered that way. When they should have, and so there clearly have theological motives for, I think, mistranslating this when the best translation had been departure up until that point and let the reader understand. And so the context supports the notion of it being the rapture, in my humble opinion.
I understand completely what you're saying. So don't let anybody trick you. That day's not going to come, except there come a
falling away.
Falling.
And by the way, if this does refer to the rapture, the departure, exactly, if this does refer to the rapture, this is a single verse that teaches pre-tribulationalism.